Father God, we thank you today for your goodness and your grace and your mercy to us. Thank you, Father, for that amazing grace. Thank you, Lord, for the life that you brought John Newton through. Few of us would ever choose a life like that. Hopefully none of us. And yet, Father, at the end of his life, when he was able to write that song and compose it, how it has blessed the church now, Father, for over 250, 300 years. We thank you, Father, for the truth of your word. We thank you, Father, for the strength of your person and your character. Lord, as we get to know you more and more, we are just so grateful, Father, that you have made yourself known to us, both in creation and through your word. Lord, as we apply our minds and our understanding to the dissection of your word, I pray, Father God, you would bless us in these days, that we might be a blessing to the generation in which we live, that we would faithfully proclaim the glory of God to all creatures that we come in contact with. Father, truly make us those who would be disciple-making disciples. In this generation, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have been wondering, since we finished the pastoral epistles, we went through 1 Timothy and then Titus and 2 Timothy, and as we have brought that series to a close, always I start seeking the Lord to see, where shall we go next? And if you have, few of you have, but in the course of this life of this church and the ministry that we have engaged here over the last 16 or so years, we have been through all of the books of the New Testament, some of them several times, between our Sunday mornings and Wednesday evenings and different things. We've been through a good number of books of the Old Testament, with the exception, Bud, of Isaiah, which is pending. And once, many years ago, we embarked on a study to tie all of the scriptures together with the chronology of world history. And so we did kind of for several months, an overview of the Bible with respect to world history. I would like to today embark on a study that I haven't finished working out all the details of yet, but it may take us a year to get through it. I'm just giving you that information up front. It may take us between 50 and 60 weeks to accomplish what I hope we can accomplish. And here is the wellspring of that. Our country, our civilization, Western civilization as a whole, and America, because we lag behind Europe in many of our thought processes, America is a little past a critical point in our thinking history from where Europe already is in the abyss. There was a time in the history of the world when two competing intellectual forms were at war with each other. This was during the days of Socrates, the great philosopher of the city-state of Athens. Socrates had many students, the most remarkable of which we know from the accounts of history was Plato, and Plato himself established a school and had several students, the most remarkable of which we know from history was Aristotle. Aristotle had many students, but then he was hired by Philip of Macedon to be the tutor for his son, the sole tutor of Philip of Macedon's son. We know him as Alexander the Great. And so this competing school of philosophy that came down to us from the city-state of Athens, dating back to Socrates, was up against, at war, with the other great philosophers in history that we have record of, and that was the Jews, their concept of truth. And so we have a Greek concept of truth, and in the Bible that is characterized by Paul's study in Athens and his lecture there to the men of Athens. I see you have a great many gods. You even have an altar to the unknown God. And I propose to tell you who that unknown God is. And so in the long course of that struggle between the truth as it is proclaimed by the Greeks, which has come down into Western civilization in some fashions, and the truth that it's claimed by the Jews, which came down into and epitomized in the writings and teachings of the Apostle Paul, we see that today we are engaged in an even greater struggle for truth. And that struggle, as it has worked itself out, really came to a focal point in the United States, at least, in the 1960s. And the 1960s, when I was just a young person, I was born in 1955 in the year of our Lord. In the 1960s, there was a struggle during this whole concept of truth that began 150 years before that to walk away from the truth as we know it in the Holy Scriptures that came down to us through the doctrines of the Reformation Church. They had come through the Dark Ages and the Middle Ages, and then from them to the Renaissance and the Reformation, and so truth was presented to us as we know it. And I'm saying us and we because I'm not the youngest person in this congregation, neither am I the oldest, but in my generation, this truth that came to us in the beginning was still clinging tightly to the Reformation doctrines, the Church of the Reformation, Martin Luther and John Calvin, even preceding that, the writings of William Tyndale, or Tyndale as some say. And it comes to us that way. So as we come into our current day, the science, so-called science, and I'll define that term in a few minutes, has abandoned the knowledge of God. So that we, in my generation, and those of you, few of you who are older than me, you may think, I don't know how to talk to my kids. I don't know how to talk to my grandkids. The reason why you don't know how is that because even though you have the same vocabulary, your words don't have the same definition. In the schoolhouses when I was young, when they talked about God, and yes, we did the Pledge of Allegiance, and yes, we had an opening prayer over the loudspeaker in school, and yes, we took Bible as literature when I was in school. And so when the teacher proclaimed God, we all understood that as the God revealed to us through the Hebrew and Christian scriptures, the Judeo-Christian view of the world. Today, if somebody would dare to say that three-letter word, G-O-D, in school, it does not at all refer to the Hebrew Christian God. And so you say, I don't understand my kids, I don't understand my grandkids. Of course you don't, because their words mean different things than your words, even though they're spelled the same. And so this so-called field of science, and the reason I call it so-called is because pure science begins with the investigation of things that can be observed. And pure science, empirical science, observational science, looks at material things and makes conclusions as to the behavior of those material things. That's pure science. When science took a giant leap in the years leading up to and especially following Charles Darwin, they leaped out of the world of reason and began to make irrational conclusions about rational things. I hope I haven't lost you so far. Okay, so what we are going to look at in the course of this next year, I want to look at the redemptive history in the Scriptures, because the Scriptures are all about God, the God who is there, reclaiming and redeeming mankind. And so we are going to start, and I'm using as a background for this study, it's still going to be somewhat of an expositional study, but we're going to take much bigger chunks of Scripture than a couple of verses at a time, because obviously we're going to do the entire exposition of the redemptive history of God. None of us would live long enough to complete that study. And all of us would be so senile in the midst of it that we would forget the very beginning when we were halfway through. So we have to accelerate from our normal pace, although not today. And so I am going to be using for resources, some of you will say, well, I saw that somewhere. I read that 20, 30, 40 years ago. I watched that. Yes, I have had two original thoughts in my life. And one of them I found out later was not original because I read it years later in a commentary that was written years before. So that one original thought of mine turns out wasn't original. And the second original thought I had actually was come to me by God. So even that can't be claimed to be original. In case you're wondering what those original thoughts were, we will discuss those later after we've forgotten. So today, if you have your Bible, I would like for you to turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 1. And we would like to talk today about Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, as we begin this study. I'm reading from the New International Version, and Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now, there are several things that we need to recognize from that verse if we are going to embark on a study of rational, propositional truth that is not taken captive by all manner of chicanery. So, rational means the ability to think and make conclusions based on the evidence that we see. In other words, if I were to take a 3-pound jackhammer and drop it immediately above my toe and not move my toe, there is a very good chance that I could crush my toe. And that's a rational observation that I would make, not even having dropped the hammer, just describing that event. And that works that way because there are laws of nature, one of them in this one called gravity, and the acceleration of mass. And so we get a crushed toe. Now, in that event, had I that 3-pound sledge and let go and released it onto my toe, I could pray for the intervention of God to halt that. But chances are he wouldn't. Could he? Yes. Would he? He never has. The best thing is move my toe or don't drop the hammer. Because to do so and expect not to get hurt violates the laws of nature. Are there laws of nature? Of course there are. We all know that. We wouldn't deny that unless we had higher degrees in science. Now, there's some things that we need to always keep in mind in this discussion. There has been probably the longest war ever fought in philosophy over this one question. Why is there something instead of nothing? I know you've laid on your beds and wondered about that at night, haven't you? Why is there something instead of nothing? Do we understand what nothing is? Absolute nothing. No space, because space implies distance between objects. So even space can't be considered as nothing. And as we know in space, there are all kinds of things we can't see with the human eyes. Electrons, protons, neurons, morons. That's a joke. And so as we keep in mind some of these basic fundamentals, we are searching to answer the question, why is there something instead of nothing? And Genesis 1:1 tells us why. Because in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So, in the beginning, what exactly does that mean? This word used here in the Hebrew language has an absolute sense to it in this sentence, defined by the context. In the absolute beginning. But there was something before the beginning. Was there not? If we would look at, for example, keep your thumb in Genesis 1:1, or actually you don't have to, because Genesis 1:1 is fairly easy to find. In the Gospel according to St. John, in the Lord's Prayer, chapter 17, there are a couple of verses that get our attention in this course. The Gospel according to St. John, chapter 17, I'm going to begin in verse 4. Let's see where it starts up here. 4. Jesus is praying to God the Father. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Now, if we understand Genesis 1:1 as the absolute in the beginning, this implies that before the world began, there was something, not nothing. And then also in John chapter 17, verse 24, in that same passage, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me, because you loved me before the creation of the world. Before the creation of the world, there was something. Ephesians chapter 1, also verse 4. I'm reading in verse 3, Ephesians 1:3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted, and on and on and on. So there was something before the beginning in Genesis chapter 1. Also, 1 Peter 1:20, Titus 1:2, and 2 Timothy 1:9 give us the same information. There was something before the beginning. What was that something before the beginning in Genesis chapter 1:1? In the beginning, God. Now, the Hebrew word is not God. That's the English word. Some people get all up in a wad about, well, you're saying God, you really should say Jehovah. Well, it wasn't Jehovah either. You should say Yahweh. They don't know if it was Yahweh. You should say Elohim. Okay. What does that mean to any English-speaking person? Nothing. What does God mean to English-speaking people? In most English countries, it means that supreme being that exists before time. Now, this is where so-called science takes leave of absence with us. Because so-called science says there is no need for a God. Matter came into being by chance. Whew, that's a tricky one. Let's think about chance for a minute. If I were to take a coin, which I don't have, I'm poor at staging props. If I were to take a coin and put it on my thumb and flip it and ask, call it heads or tails, what do you say? Heads. Okay. And if it comes up tails, he took his chances and lost. If it comes up heads, he took his chances and won. Chance has no being. Chance doesn't have material. It is not materialism. Chance is a useful tool in statistics and probabilities. But when a scientist says, by chance, with the insertion of that little word by, they give being to chance. We have being, right? Every language has a verb to be. I think in Spanish it's va, something like that. In English there are several forms. Did you know the word is a verb of being? He is going, he is here, he is there. There's a state of being. Chance doesn't have being. And so two of the laws of logic that have to be engaged in this discussion of what does it mean in the beginning God created. We're looking at three primary words in this sentence. Number one, beginning. What does that mean? Number two, God. What does that mean? Number three, created. What does that mean? We have to bear in mind in all of our discussions when we consider these things, particularly as relates to 21st century and 20th century United States, two laws of logic that cannot be violated. It's not like you say, well, this is a speed limit, 60 miles an hour, and you can't violate that under penalty of law. You actually can violate that law. And if you get caught, you pay the price. But the violation of the law is possible. These laws I'm talking about, they are not violable. You cannot violate them. The first is the law of non-contradiction. In other words, A, this thing, cannot be non-A at the same time and in the same relationship. In other words, I am a husband, I am a father, I am a son. I cannot be a husband and a father at the same time in the same relationship. You can't violate that law, right? And so the law of non-contradiction is a law that cannot be violated. You cannot be A and non-A at the same time and in the same relationship. And then there is the law of, how they say it, philosophers and logicians, however you want to call that word, those who study logic. They have another law that in the Latin says ex nihilo, nihila, fit. And ex nihilo means out of nothing. Nihil fit means comes nothing. Out of nothing, nothing comes. Can we take nothing and make something come out of it? No, number one, we can't take nothing because something is here. Why is there something instead of nothing? Hope I haven't lost you yet. It's impossible for us to take nothing. I have nothing in my hand. Oh, but you do. You have air. And air has composition. Air has material. But see, out of absolute nothing, nothing comes. Except when we're dealing with scientists. For something to create itself, you have heard the term, those of you who are my age and older, you have heard the term in your science class called spontaneous generation. Right? That means out of nothing, something. Because they can't accept the fact of God. Here we are, back to that word. In the beginning, before, when there was nothing, something came. So they can't accept the idea of God, so they say spontaneous generation allows for this. Well, in order for something to come from nothing, it must, in effect, create itself. Isn't that true? If we have a bunch of nothing and something comes out of it, that means that something created itself from nothing. And so it has to be self-created. Well, self-creation is a logical and rational impossibility. You cannot have something come from nothing. In order for something to come from nothing, that means that nothing had to be something and nothing at the same time in the same relationship in order to create itself. Right? And that violates the law of non-contradiction. You cannot be A and non-A at the same time in the same relationship. For in order for something to come from nothing, they have to coexist at the same time in the same relationship for nothing to give birth to something. Why is there something instead of nothing? But this is the argument of spontaneous generation, or in the early 70s and late 60s, all of science had given up on spontaneous generation. They saw the foolishness of it. And so a man by the name of George Wald, who was a Nobel laureate, wrote this in a book that became a textbook. He says, "One has only to wait. Time performs the miracles. Given so much time, the impossible becomes possible, the possible probable, and the probable virtually certain." In other words, we understand that nothing cannot give birth to something because it violates the law of non-contradiction. But if we insert time into that equation, time will cause something to come from nothing. And the man was a Nobel laureate. Well, you know, John Adams said, "Facts are stubborn things." In that classic movie, Princess Bride, after a long protracted argument by a so-called intellectual, the simple man says, "I do not think that word means what you think that word means." And in the words of Rush Limbaugh, "Words mean things." Unless we're willing to change the definition of our vocabulary, then we have to still wonder, why is there something instead of nothing? And it brings us back to the truth as presented by Judaism. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So, the beginning we understand because we saw verses in the New Testament that Jesus said before the world was created. So, the beginning we understand in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 was when there was nothing except God. God is not self-created. Because you remember that in order to be self-created, that nothing has to simultaneously exist with something in order for nothing to give birth to something, and that violates the law of non-contradiction. God is not self-created. God is self-existent. He's eternal. He always has been. He is. He always will be. And so it violates no laws of logic to have a self-existent God. Jesus Christ said, "I am life." Meaning resident within his being. He is the wellspring of all matter. Colossians chapter 1 tells us that Jesus Christ created all things, as a matter of fact, holds all things together. This is the part of the equation that so-called scientists today, in their leap of reason, when they left rational to begin discussing rationality, they're different. This is the part of the equation they say they can live without. What is the first cause? Why is there something instead of nothing? So as we begin this course studying the redemptive history, the first thing we have to come back to is the Reformation doctrines of the Bible as presented in the Old Testament Judaism in the beginning, before time began, in eternity past, God, the self-existent, and then we find out he's the creator and the maintainer of the heavens and the earth, the universe. In the beginning, we've discussed God, created. Now, a self-existing being helps us to understand the character of God. In other words, if there's a self-existing being, and that if is not wondering, that if is since then there is a self-existent being, there can be nothing more powerful than that self-existing being. In other words, God is omnipotent. With this self-existent being who creates all things, there can be no knowledge greater than the knowledge of the self-existent being. This self-existent being, God, is omniscient. He knows all things. If there is a self-existent being who creates all things, this self-existent being is transcendent to our universe. In other words, the universe does not contain him. Why is that important? Because that rules out pantheism, which God is all things, or all things are God. And it rules out panentheism, God is in all things. So this self-existent being, when he creates the universe, he is transcendent or separate from the universe. And so we see in this simple statement, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We see in that this self-existent being we define in English language as God is not only the only God, there are none others beside him. He cannot create another one of himself. So it rules out polytheism. There is only one God. That's what the Jews taught us in their wisdom and understanding of truth. This one God is all-powerful. He's all-present, everywhere present at the same time, and he is all-knowledgeable. Now, in our next study, we're going to find out what does it mean when he says, "Let there be." What does it mean? Be. The simple word, be. Let there be light is his first act of creation. So we see that Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, sets off all of the rational arguments for the existence of a self-existent, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, only of the kind, being. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So in our next week, hopefully, Lord willing, we will begin to discover, what did he make? What did he make? Now, I started to tell you, in this course of study, I am depending heavily on the writings of several people, but primarily Dr. Francis Schaeffer and Dr. R.C. Sproul. And also I am following a outline more or less loosely from Dr. Sproul. He has a video series, a very excellent video series, in case you're wondering to get it, entitled Dust to Glory, where he takes the creation of man from dust and follows it to glory. in the very end of things. So if you've said, I've heard this before, I've seen this before, it's familiar territory to me, that's because it is by no means original with me. I am not that good. Those men are more brilliant than I. And so we'll be understanding and critiquing their words in this. And next week, as I said, what does it mean to be? To be. And what did he create? So I hope that you will enjoy this study as much as I do. And if it turns out halfway through it that all the congregations have left and the only four left are sleeping, we'll change course. Trust me. Would you stand with me as we pray? Brother Rex, would you lead us in prayer, please?